Well, good morning. It's a great privilege once again to be coming to Sunny Chorley with the purpose of proclaiming God's word. Thank you for allowing me to be part of your gathered worship this morning. It's good to be with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. I trust that as we come under the scrutiny of God's word together today, that God in his mercy will be pleased to further reveal himself to us. You know, that's the goal. When we come to God's word, no, we don't come to scrutinize it. We come under its scrutiny. If you like, we come under his scrutiny as he speaks to us in his word. And to be honest with you, I guess I've got to know most of you enough now to be honest with you. And to be honest, I have a singular goal in mind this morning. And that is by God's grace to help us increase our understanding of, and hence our joy in, our approach to God the Father. That's what we've done today corporately, isn't it? We've come before our eternal Heavenly Father in the name of his Son, in the body of his Son, essentially, by the power of the Holy Spirit to worship him. And I trust that as people who have come to God because of his saving actions on our behalf, because we've been incorporated into the very person of Jesus, that when we do approach God, it is a joy. Now, you may be, I'm sure you are, with knowing Ian's ministry, you may be all too familiar with the idea that as Christians, we are found to be in Christ. But I hope that you'll stick with me a little bit. We're going to dig into Scripture together, and by doing that, rejoice in Jesus as our Saviour and Lord. The purpose of all true biblical preaching, I think, is to exult, to rejoice, to feed on the wondrous riches that are brought to us by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon who once said, "A sermon without Christ at its beginning, middle and end is a mistake in its conception and a crime in its execution." Well, I hope to avoid both of those mistakes, both the mistake and the crime as we come to God's word. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis. I hope we're going to turn to a passage that's going to be fruitful for us this morning. Genesis in chapter 27. I'm going to read part of that chapter, but the section I'm going to look at really comes from the end of chapter 26 through to the beginning of chapter 28. Don't worry, we're not going to go verse by verse through all of that, although Ian has said that I can take as long as I like. And you know me, I'm always careful to accept any invitation that I get. But I want to particularly read just a section of chapter 27, because that will be the focus of our time together today. It will need a bit of unpacking. It will need a bit of introduction, because Genesis, of course, is right at the beginning of our Bible, and we stand, in terms of salvation history, you know, the other side of the cross from the Old Testament. We stand at the other side of history from the beginnings that Moses wrote about here. So I'm going to take a little bit of time to unpack it, so stick with me, and then we'll get to the very marrow of what we're talking about. And I hope that you'll be blessed and encouraged just to know the wondrous things we have in Jesus Christ. And friends, you know, I don't know everybody here. If you don't know Christ, I hope, even as we go through the scriptures here, that Christ will be revealed to you. You know, because that is the best thing that can happen to anyone in life, is that Christ can reveal himself to them. So, Genesis 27. I'm going to read. There's so much to do. I'm going to read really from verse 14. You'll know the context here. The context at the end of chapter 26 is that Esau has married a wife outside of the covenant community. And it says that brought much displeasure to his father and mother. Then you come into chapter 27 and it's all about the blessing of the firstborn. Isaac is getting old and he wants to bless his son Esau. which is actually contrary to what God had already revealed to him back in Genesis chapter 25, where even before they were born, there was a word from the Lord saying that the older would serve the younger, that Jacob would have the preeminence. That was nothing to do with Jacob's character. That was nothing to do with anything in Jacob that was better than Esau. Rather, you know, they were both a pair of scallywags. I don't know if you use the word scallywags around here, but we still use it in Whitehaven. They were both scallywags in their own way. Here, it comes to the point where Isaac is going to give Esau his blessing. And Rebekah and Jacob try to subvert that. And as you say, you'll get the story as we go. From verse 14, I'm reading from the ESV. You can follow in whatever version you have. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as a smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." This is the word of the Lord. What an interesting chapter. What an interesting section. Before we get into the meat of that, I have to make a few brief comments about the general and particular context we find this account. Firstly, of course, our text is found in the first book of our Bible, the book of Genesis. And this is, at least in my view, a key book, probably more key than it ever has been, in terms of us to study and understand who we are and where we've come from. I say that for a few reasons. Firstly, the book of Genesis, of course, if you're unfamiliar with it, deals with the origins of humanity. Genesis sets the stage for the rest of the storyline of the Bible by telling us right from the beginning who God is and who we are. It tells us where we've come from as a race. Right from the opening lines of God's creation of our universe to the creation of humankind itself, we're reminded that God is creator. And consequently, we as human beings are creations, being made in the express image and being made for the express purpose of glorifying and enjoying God as people who can reflect his image. We have been created as humans to be an express image and reflection of God himself. Now, of course, that is challenged today. That's not uncontested. But the Christian faith as a worldview brings the viewpoint that human beings aren't evolved. We haven't come from a long line of chance events. We were specially created. And we were specially created to have fellowship with God. And Genesis, if you like, offers that key understanding of creation, that we were created perfect, that we fell voluntarily, that there was this, in a sense, catastrophe of our own making. And then it begins the storyline of God's purpose in redeeming us. Genesis deals with our origins. Secondly, it deals with the gospel. You know, I love reading the book of Genesis because the gospel is here. Very quickly in the narrative of Genesis, we learn that more than merely creating us, there is an overarching plan, even in creation, to redeem us. We learn from Genesis that we are, in ourselves, broken, fallen creatures who have, as a race and as individuals, in our first parents and ever since in our own actions, rebelled against God. You know, when you read Genesis, the picture of humanity is not the best picture. It's not the most flattering, but it is the most truthful, because it tells us who we are. It shows us exactly what we're like. But we also see in Genesis that despite this, God wonderfully claims people for himself. And he proclaims the news early on of this coming one, this serpent crusher who will undo and transcend what our first father did. Paul takes this up, doesn't he, in the New Testament, where he says, you know, in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. Adam, in a sense, killed humanity, but Christ will make a new humanity alive. Christ will come and undo and transcend what our first father has done, rescuing us as individuals fully and finally in what Genesis calls his own bruising. You know, of course, in chapter 3, the account very well, where as part of the curse and part of what we call the proto-evangel, the first gospel declaration, God says, you know, to the serpent, you know, someone who's coming who's going to crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. And in that bruising, that which we know of as the cross, the incarnation, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, God rescues his people fully. Doesn't just make it possible. Doesn't just open a way. He actually does it. He pays the price for their sin. And so in a very real way, Genesis begins, I know Ian's a musician, I'm not, you'll tell that because I won't pick up the guitar, or if I did, it wouldn't be pleasant. Genesis starts to put the notes of the gospel to a tune we can understand right from the beginning. Thirdly, it tells us about Jesus. You know, I want to say to you today that Jesus is as much the subject of Genesis as he is of all the other scriptures. Creation itself, excuse me, is revealed as the arena of redemption. If we take seriously what the New Testament says about creation being created by him and for him, if we take seriously the very, you know, chapter of Genesis that says, you know, the Word, God created by the Word, we understand that creation and redemption aren't two separate things. But the creation, because Christ is purposed before the foundation of the world to redeem man, creation itself is that arena of redemption. Christ in Genesis and through the rest of the Bible is the vital key to creation. He's its architect and he's its goal. You know, we often wonder, don't we, today, where is the world? What's the world coming to? Where's the world going? What's the point of it all? Well, from the Christian worldview, the point of it all is Jesus. It has always been Jesus. It always will be Jesus. Genesis reveals to us Jesus in the events and characters who play a part in its account of God's plan and purpose. Again and again, Jesus is revealed to us in types, in foreshadows, in pictures, in pointers, and all preparing us and prefiguring his coming life, his coming death. The purpose of it all is found in Jesus. Genesis also lays some of the foundations for the rest of Christian theology. As I said before, the storyline, the big storyline of the Bible. You know, the Bible has one storyline. You know that, don't you? It's not just 66 random books put together over time, you know, which tell the different things. It has one storyline. The storyline is Jesus. The storyline is the coming of the Son of God in human flesh. The story is one of redemption. And all the way through the book of Genesis, there are foundations being put in place for themes which we are going to build on as we read the rest of God's word. In one sense, Genesis is written, of course, so that the children of Israel would be able to see the continuity between their Exodus faith with Moses and the faith of the ancients, the faith of the patriarchs, the faith of Noah, the faith of that line, if you like, of God's people right from the beginning. But supremely, and I think wonderfully, if we get it, Genesis points to God's ultimate purpose in Christ Jesus, and that that purpose might be seen so that we too, even today, even in Sunny Chorley, can understand the excellencies and the power of Christ. What are these foundations that are put into place by Genesis? Well, some words you'll be very familiar with. There's the foundation of grace. Genesis is a book all about grace. You know, nowhere in that first book does anybody stand before God and say, look, God, look what I've done for you. You can bless me because of what I am. God's grace is seen right through the generations. God calls men and women, just like he's called us, if we know Christ, who are, you know, forgive me if this is a shock, but he calls men and women who are nothing special. You might have noticed that when you looked in the mirror this morning. I certainly do. And to be honest, I only look now for damage control. I don't look to keep myself, you know, beautiful. I'm beyond it. Thanks, Ian, for reminding me how old I am today by how old we've known each other, how long we've known each other. But God calls people who are nothing in themselves. And that's interesting because, of course, people get Christianity wrong, don't they? Most people come to church with one or two misconceptions. They either think that Christianity is God calling good people, and so they naturally exclude themselves. Or church is, you know, the gospel, you know, church. It's all right for you because you're good people, but I'm not. When, of course, Christianity is at its foundation a statement that there are no good people. Well, in fact, there's only ever been one, and his name was Jesus, and the rest of us need his help. The second misconception is that Christianity, of course, is for people who call themselves good but really aren't, and therefore are the worst type of hypocrite. And, of course, that misunderstands things because we don't come here and parade our own achievements. We parade, as Ian has rightly said right from the beginning, we parade the merits of Christ. We parade his merits. That's the only righteousness we shout about. That's the only boast we have, is that Jesus has come and he's lived that perfect life and he's died that unique death and he was raised for us and he's ascended, and in a sense we've ascended with him because as part of his church we are seated in heavenly places with Christ, as Ephesians tells us. God calls men and women who are nothing special in themselves, and that includes you and me. Yet God creates his people. And they all receive, right from Genesis through to Revelation, all his people receive undeserved favour from God. It's all undeserved. Nothing to boast about, nothing to shout about. You know, you may wonder how God treats people. Well, let me tell you this. Genesis tells us how God treats people. God deals justly with all, but he shows mercy only to some. And part of that mercy, even today, is you being in earshot of the gospel. That you can hear of what Jesus has done for you. That's part of God's mercy. That's part of God's undeserved favour to you. That God is speaking to you. And I pray today that even today he'll create in you a response. Because, of course, we know that if we start to look inside ourselves, if we're honest, which, to be honest, we very rarely are, I guess, there's nothing in us that would make God love us. That's not the way God's love works anyway. God's love is not like our love, is it? our love is reactive. You know, you look at your husband, your wife, or your children, and you're, and, you know, I remember when I first met Fiona, when I had hair, and there was something in her that was attractive, and I thought, hey up, he's a nice looking lass. I can say hey up because you know what I mean. We say that in Cumbria still. Hey up, there's a nice looking lass, and I was attracted to that. But when God looks at us, there's nothing attractive. He has to create in us that which is attractive to him. And that's the way God has always done it. You know, that's why we can go back into Noah. And you know the kids' books of Noah, and you see the little kids' book with the rainbow and the ark, and it says, you know, everybody was bad, but there was one good man called Noah. And you think, rubbish. There was nothing in Noah. But what does it say of him? He found grace. In other words, God looked at him, and despite himself, because later we see the real Noah, you know, he gets drunk, he does things wrong. God looks at him and creates in him something that God loves. And that's true of Noah, it's true of Abraham, it's true of us. And that's the wonder of Christianity, isn't it? That's the wonder of it all. The eternal Father, the creator of all things, can look at us and say, I'm going to create something beautiful in you for his glory. That's wonderful. That's grace is found in Genesis. Sovereignty is found in Genesis as well. This great foundation block of the gospel, the sovereignty of God, is found in Genesis. God is proclaimed as the sovereign creator king in the book of Genesis, as in all the other books. His purposes and promises, this storyline of Jesus coming to the earth, only comes about through his action. I'm amazed as you read through Genesis how many times that God's purposes come to pass despite people, not because of them. Isn't that true? It's true in us as well, isn't it? That God accomplishes his purposes in us, sometimes despite our very best attempts, you know, to do it our way. God will have the final say, friend. He is sovereign. He is king. God's will is accomplished despite the struggles and vacillations of men and women. And God sovereignly, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, exercises his right as the creator and the sustainer of all things. You know, Paul can come in Ephesians and say that God conforms all things to his will. Now, I don't know what you understand by the words all things. You know, there's a bit of debate in it in Christian circles. You know, some people say that it means some things. Some people say that it means big things. To me, when I was growing up in Cumbria, all things meant all things. You know, big things, little things, you know, the things that I don't think about, the things you don't think about, the hidden things, the things that are in the open, all things. And he does it because he's sovereign. Now, that's big news to take in, isn't it? Because we've been brought up in the idea that we're, you know, autonomous individuals and we can do our own thing and, you know, nobody can tell me what to do because I'm king of the castle and you're the dirty rascals, you know. That's big news to come into contact with a faith that says, actually, God is God and not us. He is king and we were created for him. And that's a big thing to take in. That's a big turnaround in your worldview. You know, we shouldn't not marvel. That doesn't make sense. But you shouldn't wonder why it takes people a while to accept the gospel. I know God can work in a second and transform a heart, take out a heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. But, you know, there is a massive jump between gospel truth and the way our minds work. It is, as Paul says, foolishness. It is a stumbling block. You know, because our natural mind can understand it because it is just so absolutely different. But God is sovereign. Third, another foundation block that's put in, which we'll come back to in a second, is the idea of election. Now, I'm not talking, obviously, about the last general election. Although God was in charge of that, you know, I don't understand how or why, but he was. But there is a foundation stone laid in Genesis that we see all the way through again Scripture. That is that God, in his sovereignty, chooses some people and not others as the objects of his undeserved favor. As I said before, there's no point in looking within ourselves. One of the mistakes we make is to look within ourselves to ask why God did that. Why did God choose me? There is no answer to that because, as I said, God's love is creative, not reactive. The answer is found only in God himself. It's found only in his character and his nature. All we know, and all that Genesis tells us as the rest of the Bible is that election works for God's glory. It demonstrates his sovereignty. It's worked out through the days and nights of human history. It's worked out corporately because God chooses a people out of every tongue and tribe and nation. God calls together a people who are part of a new humanity whose forerunner was Jesus. It works vocationally because God chooses this people to do a job, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. It works savingly because God saves a people that the Bible wonderfully says were purposed before the foundation of the world. I've read that for, goodness, 30 odd years, and I still can't get to the bottom of it. That based solely on his love, through the everyday ups and downs and hardships of life, God purposed something before creation, and he's bringing it to pass in our lives in Christ. And that's marvellous. That's the introduction, Ken. So, you know, still with us, mate, yeah? Let's zoom in a little then and look at Genesis. We are going to get to the text, I promise. The particular context of these verses is interesting. If you look at the book of Genesis, you can split it a number of ways. I tend to like to split it according to the view that it's split up according to what they call generations. It's called the generations theory of Genesis. That it's split up in terms of telling us, you know, these are the generations of Adam, these are the generations of Noah, these are the generations of Abraham. And this section, we find that the bit we've read, is actually, this episode is a section that runs from chapter 25, verse 19, right through to the end of chapter 36. So it's a fair big section. And the core of this section of Genesis centers on the outworking of God's continuing promise to Abraham. Remember, go back to Genesis 12. God calls Abraham, yes? This idolater, this guy who was hopeless, helpless, and a nobody in a country outside of the promised land, in a part of a people who had very little connection with God. He was a worshipper of the sun and the moon, I guess, and yet God reveals himself to him. And he calls him, and he calls him to leave his family, leave his country, and to go to a country that he didn't know anything about. And it says, of course, that Abraham's faith was that he heard God, he believed what he heard, and then he acted on it. That's the germ of all biblical faith, isn't it? Those three things, that you hear from God, you believe what you hear, God allows you to believe, and then you act on it. You'll see that all the way through the Old and New Testament, that's what faith is. He goes, and of course God promises things to him out of his grace. He says, I'm going to make you a blessing to every nation. And imagine Abram going, what? I've got no kids. How are you going to do that? God says, look up the sky. Look up at the night sky. I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And how many are they? I'm going to make you and your offspring a blessing to every nation on earth. Of course, again, something only fully accomplished through Christ, the seed of Abraham, if you like. Here, God's promise is continuing through Abraham's family. And it's highlighting this section, God's purpose, his faithfulness through the next generations of Abraham's family. And as you read this section, I'm sure you've read it many times, it's by no means an easy section to read or to understand, because essentially what you have is a series of family conflicts. And you think, how on earth is God working through this? You know, it's about as easy as watching, you know, the EastEnders omnibus over and over again. You know, and who'd want to do that? you see family conflict, you know, knives are drawn and people are throwing things and it's all going to pot. And you think, where is God in this? Where is God in the conflict between Isaac and Rebekah? Where is God in the conflict between Jacob and Esau? Where is God in the conflict of Jacob and Laban? Where is God? Well, you finally find him, because the end conflict is a conflict between Jacob and God himself. But here, let's zoom back into Genesis 27. In the present account, Isaac's intention to bless Esau is subverted by Rebekah, who helps Jacob receive the blessing of the firstborn. And this event not only builds on the earlier incident where Esau sold his birthright, remember back in Genesis 25, 29 through 34, but it also develops the divine statement of intent back in 25, 23, that the older will serve the younger. As we look at these verses, we're observing something very interesting. And I hope you get this. We're observing the way in which God, in his sovereignty, uses all kinds of actions. Good, bad, moral, immoral, sometimes downright ugly actions, to bring his people to the place where he wants them. You know, if you're honest, well, I'm honest. I'm going to be honest anyway. I'm not always honest, but I will be, because I know you. Sometimes my life is full of good things, bad things, and downright ugly things. And I can wonder, Lord, what on earth are you doing? What on earth is going on? I can't see the progress. This is not how it should be. You know, I've got one of my children who isn't following the Lord at the minute. You can pray for him. And I think, Lord, is that right? Can that be what it's about? I'm sure some of you are in that circumstance too. And it's a heartache every morning to come to prayer and say, Lord, bless. Well, my son's name is Michael. Bless him. Lord, call him. Drag him back. It's hard to see God's purpose and promise in these things, isn't it? And you see, we've got to be very careful we don't give the idea to new Christians that in our lives everything's rosy. Because when it isn't. I'm sure even in, you know, your pastor's life, Ian, he's like, everything's not rosy. There are challenges, there are heartaches, there are hardships. But the wonderful thing is that out of all these things that we experience in real life, God is still going to accomplish his purpose. See, God does that with us, doesn't he? And the wonderful thing about recognizing that is that if we rightly recognize it, if we rightly see that God will bring his purpose out of the good and the bad, it will bring us peace. Even in the hardships of our lives, if we see the hardships in the light that God is sovereign. We see it amazingly, of course, in the book of Job, don't we? You know, when so much is taken away from the life of Job, and he utters those words which transcend almost human experience, you know. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, for us, in some ways we're in a better position than the characters before us in this text, better than Job, in that we can see God's purpose in Christ. They only believed the promise. They believed in the coming one, the serpent crusher. They believed in the one that in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices pointed to. They believed in the shadow. We can see the reality. We can know the reality. And we can know and reconcile ourselves to the truth that it is God and not us that need to be in control. Okay, now in order to get where we want to be, I want to quickly run through the events here before circling back to the very centre again, where Jacob appears before his father. Just turn with me back into Genesis 26. Seven things in terms of this whole account that you need to see. And I'll run through them sentence by sentence. In chapter 26, 34 to 35, we see the character of Esau. Moses, when he writes this account and he writes these generations, he points again to the fact of Esau's character, that God had rejected him. Of course, as I said, in a sense, that was, as the New Testament says, that was partly nothing to do with Esau. It was done before they had done either right or wrong. But Esau's character is shown, and we see his poor character. He does something. He marries outside of the covenant community. Now, we think that's a tough thing for Isaac and Rebekah. But when we get into chapter 27, we see actually there's a deeper problem than even that. There's a problem with Isaac himself. You see, Isaac, Abraham's son, part of the covenant family, for some reason has wandered a bit. He's more concerned with his appetite. He's more concerned with the things around him, because he says, I want to bless you. He knows that blessing's got to go to Jacob, because God had already told them that. But we see an aged man's folly here. He's not doing what he knew. It's funny, isn't it? We all have to cope with age. And can I say something to us who are coping with age? If you haven't got a grey hair yet, don't worry about it. You're not included yet. But as you get older, it's important that we keep the priorities right. It's important for us. We don't just want to grow old. We want to grow old gracefully. We want to grow old full of faith. And that's not easy sometimes. We can fall into the trap of thinking it's all about us. I've said it sometimes, I've done my bit. I've done enough. Well, God tells you when you've done enough. God tells you when you've carried enough. God tells you when you've got nothing else to do, because he promotes you. We had the privilege of giving one of our members a send-off as a funeral. She died a couple of weeks ago. And I said to the folks, that she wasn't a perfect person. She was far from it. Doesn't deserve to go to heaven. Nothing new there, because neither do we. But I said, God determined the start of her life and the end of it. And he'll do that with us. And until that day, friends, there's something to bear. There's something to carry. There's something to do. There's something to give. And there's a way to be. And often in the Old Testament, particularly, we see the folly of I'll say this to the fellas, old fellas going astray. And I count myself as one of them. Just look at the grey. Yeah? We've got to be careful, friends, that we stay on the path. Walk according to the pattern. Keep going until the end. Listen for that voice of reward. Yes, we're closer to it now than we've ever been. The day will come when Jesus will say, "That's enough, mate. Time to come home." And what a great day that'll be. Do you remember what Paul said? "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Friends, let that be true of us. To live is Christ, and to die is even better. As we go through the rest of this chapter, we see Rebecca's subterfuge planned. I wrote it, but I can't say it. It's these teeth. Then we come to the meter, which I'll come back to in a minute, where Jacob goes in and he steals the blessing. We see after that, of course, in verse 30 to 40, when Esau comes back and he says, "What's going on?" And in a sense, Isaac has to give him something as well. And in a sense, he tells Esau's future. And it's going to be a future of hardship. We see Esau's reaction to that, don't we? He says, "Right, I'm going to get that Jacob for this. He took my birthright. He's taken my blessing. I'm going to bide my time and I will have him." Of course, God has other plans. I want to look in detail, though, at this centre bit. That's all been really preparatory, and I'm sorry it's taken so long, but I think it was necessary. I want us to look in detail at verses 18 through 29 and split it just into three parts. Firstly, the approach to the father. Secondly, the test of sonship. And thirdly, the blessing of the firstborn. And here is the crux of this morning. You can forget the rest if you really want. You see, what do we see here? We see a deceitful son coming before his sensual, old, appetite-driven father in the skins of dead animals and in the clothes of an already rejected, unworthy, and soon-to-be vengeful elder brother, receiving a blessing that he was undeserving of. That's what we see, isn't it? That's fair. I haven't, you know, slandered anybody in that portrait. But the question is this. If you're a Christian today, can you see a vision of you there? Can you see a picture of Christ there? Can you see a picture of our Father there? Now that picture might be based more on the apparent dissimilarities to Jacob, to Esau, and to Isaac. But I want to tell you that I think there is, and this is where I'm taking a bit of a risk here today, because it is risky to go here. There is a picture, I think, of our approach to God. You see, Jacob didn't deserve the blessing of the firstborn. God had given it, God had said it was his, he was going to have it. But he didn't deserve it. But hidden under his brother's identity, he put on his robe with its pleasant smell. Smell of a field, pleasant. And crept into his father's presence to receive his blessing in the guise of another. But this is the key to this morning. In the same way, that which we've celebrated today of Christ is us coming before the Father, our not a delinquent father, not a sensual father, not an aged and appetite-driven father. We come before a holy and eternal and omnipotent Father, but we come clothed too. And it's not clothed in what we've done. It's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You see, we have to hide our unworthiness, because I know nobody will have told you this, but you don't deserve to stand before God today. If your life is anything like mine, if the truth were known and my life was paraded on, you know, on data projection before you, every thought, every intent, I would be ashamed of some of it. Even today, I'd be ashamed of my attitudes. I'd be ashamed of my thoughts. I'd be ashamed of some of the things I've done. See, we don't deserve to be here. We are only here because we come in the robes of righteousness that Christ has given us. You see, we come before the Father under that beautiful robe of Christ's righteousness, who is our sacrifice. I think it's interesting that it says here that Jacob, you know, clothed himself with the skins of dead animals. Now, obviously that was to give the appearance of having, you know, hairy hands and hairy skin. But, you know, when I read it again, I was immediately taken back to Adam and Eve. I was immediately taken back to the skins that Adam and Eve were clothed in by God. And of course, that's more than just God covering nakedness. It was God showing the way to come before him now that they'd sinned, that there had to be sacrifice, there had to be the shedding of blood. Sin was so serious that something had to die to cover that sin. Now, as I say, I might be reading too much into this particular bit, but it just struck me as an interesting parallel that when Jacob comes into Isaac, he's covered in the skins of dead animals and he's got Esau's robe on him. See, Christ is our sacrifice and he's our firstborn brother. And we come before God, our Father, to receive the testimony and blessing that we too are righteous before the faith of our Heavenly Father. See, Jacob's approach from verse 18 to 20 was in the guise of another. Because he, in a sense, he was included in Esau. Friends, the truth of Christianity is that we are included in Christ Jesus. John Calvin, in his Institutes, puts it this way. He says that we must be clothed in the righteousness of his righteousness, so that those robes give forth that pleasant aroma. You know, nothing sinful can stand before God, can it? We know that. So how do we stand? Because the truth is, you're still sinful, aren't you? No. So am I. Don't worry. Yeah. Sinners Anonymous. Hi, my name's Gary. I'm a sinner. But wonderfully, we are also saved by grace. Amen. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. So that Luther could say we are, what he said in Latin, simul justus e peccator. We are at one time sinning and righteous. But that righteousness isn't ours, is it? It's not ours. It's alien. It's outside of us. It's extra nos. It comes from somewhere. Where does it come from? It comes from Jesus. And all the credit for the righteous life of Jesus is credited to our account so that we can come in to our Father. The test, you know, Isaac tests him. Is this, he doesn't sound like Esau, but smells like Esau. It's got Jacob's voice, but it feels like Esau. Friends, when we come before the Father, he's not duped. We can't fool him. In fact, the plan to be incorporated into Christ is his plan. See, this was a ruse, a subterfuge. It was a way to circumvent an old man's folly. But our inclusion in Christ, our approach to the Father, is not a folly, it's not a subterfuge, it's not a ruse. It's part of God's definite plan. God the Father, in order to bless us, in order to cleanse us from our sin, in order to bring us to himself, includes us in the very righteousness of Christ. He includes us in the person of Christ. So the blessing that Jacob gets here, the blessing of the firstborn, rights of, you know, property, rights of blessing, rights of priesthood, all those things, we too get in Christ because we are found in him. Now listen, this new identity is not something we achieve by converting ourselves, is it? It's not something we achieve by trying to enter into this. You know, you hear a lot about it in Christian circles. We've got to enter into this. We've got to enter into the blessing. No, it's not about that. It's simply understanding that this idea of being in Christ is absolutely all-encompassing. Again, John Calvin said in his book, The Institute, he said, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. All that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. And that's what the dynamic of salvation is about. It's about being included in the person of Christ. And that's wonderful. And that's something we have to grasp, because actually it changes everything. Changes who we are. You know, we live in a society riven by identity issues, don't we? You know, we define ourselves by so many things. You know, so many people define themselves by their sexuality. You know, that's a hard thing for a Christian to understand, because we serve a man who never had sex and yet was the most perfect individual ever. You know, we have a society that will define ourselves according to lesser things. We don't have to define ourselves according to sexuality. We define ourselves that we are in Christ. Doesn't matter what our mum said to us or our dad said to us. Doesn't matter if we were dragged up. Doesn't matter if we were, you know, if we were the lowest of the law. When we come in response to the gospel, to the Father, we come as one who has been recreated in Christ. That is our identity. Doesn't matter how you did at school. Doesn't matter if you were excluded. Doesn't matter, you know, which estate in Chorley you live on. I was brought up on probably one of the worst estates in Whitehaven. I haven't gone very far in life. Doesn't matter. I'm in Christ. Just as Jacob was clothed in Esau in order to deceive his father, so the Father himself has clothed us in Christ to bless us. That matters in your approach to God, friend. That matters in how we come before God, because how many of us still come sometimes, oh, I'm unworthy to be here, I shouldn't be here, you know, I better just sit quiet. We're in Christ. We're in Christ. We're incorporated into Jesus. When God looks at us, we sang it, didn't we? You know, we sang that God is pleased to look on him and pardon us. God sees you in Christ Jesus today. God sees us together in the blessing and in the person of his son. It matters in our prayer. Do you ever still worry about your prayers? Well, who is praying? Well, you said, that's a stupid question. I'm praying. Are you? Really? I wonder what God's perspective on that is. You know, there isn't this, and I know this, I'm not being silly, I know it is us who pray. But in a sense, we've got to understand that when we pray, we're praying in Christ. So we're not using Jesus' name as a charm, but we're saying something about who we actually are and where we actually are. And as we pray, we're almost praying through Christ's mouth, in a sense. So, ask you a question. Do you think the Father has ever said no to Jesus? It's not a hard question to answer, is it? No. Why would he? You know, they're one. Is he going to say no to you? Well, he might, in the sense of always wanting the best for you. Because unlike Jesus, we sometimes pray awry, don't we? We sometimes pray wrong. But in a sense, we are praying. When our hearts are right, we're praying through the person of Jesus. You know, that's revolutionized my prayer. You know, my prayer life, I've got to be honest, I've been a pastor for 20-odd years, and sometimes my prayer life has been really grubby. Not good at all. And I can say that because I know most of yours is the same most of the time. But this has transformed my prayer life. Because I'm starting to think that everywhere I am, I'm in Christ. I know I'm a sinner. I know there's nothing in me of worth of blessing. But I'm seeing myself more and more in Jesus. I'm seeing myself, you know, whatever. And it matters. It matters in my prayer life. It matters when I've got that choice to sin or not. It matters in our mortification of our sinful nature. It matters in our battle with sin every day. I started to catch myself and say, do you really want to do that? You're in Christ. Is that what you really want to say? You're in Christ. Do you really want to react that way? Yes, I know that, you know, Mrs. X has been a right pain this morning, but do you really want to revile back? Or do you want to, as Peter says, follow the example of who you really are, follow the example of Christ, and when reviled, just commit yourself to God. Don't answer back. Just smile. God bless you. Thanks for coming. Preach too long. Preach too short. We're too quiet. We're too loud. Yep, God bless. We're in Christ. It's a new ball game, friends. Old actions and reactions don't have to. Old habits don't have to rule. The Lord, you know, death doesn't reign over us anymore, according to Paul in Romans 5. Grace reigns. So let's let it reign. Let's understand who we are in Christ and battle sin. Because, you know, we need to be killing sin or it'll kill us, as John Owen would say. We need to battle our sinful nature. But we can do so because we're in Christ. I'm going to finish with this. It matters because we suffer. If anybody tells you the Christian life exempts you from suffering, that's not true. I know that isn't preached here, but it's sadly preached too many places. It matters when we suffer. All you have to do as a Christian to suffer is to live long enough. And in our society, we've had the blessing, I guess, we've had the anomaly of for a while being quite well thought of in terms of society, generations past. You know, Christian values sort of equated to some values in our society. You may have noticed that's changed. It's no longer good to be called a Christian. It's no longer acceptable to espouse the values that accord with the Bible. In fact, we are being sort of aligned up with white supremacists and, you know, and all sorts of people. You know, we're bigots. What's going to help us in that suffering, friends? What's going to help us? A Puritan writer, one of my favourites, and if you get a book by his, you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. A guy called Richard Sibbes. He said this. He says, if we're going to suffer with Christ, we need to learn to feast with him first. And how do we feast on Christ? How do we feast on his excellencies today? How do we feast today on what we've heard? Well, we feast on it by understanding that God himself has clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. That we approach the Father in a sense because of Christ's sacrifice. When God sees us, we're not separated from Christ. In fact, we should never think of ourselves as separated from Christ anymore, because we're in Christ for eternity. And that's a wonderful thing, truly. It's the best news you're going to hear today. That if you know Christ, you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ today, you can be. You'll find God forgiving. You'll find God powerful. You'll find God willing to forgive you even today and include you in Christ. But I can't make that happen. Only God can do that in your heart. And only you can tell me if that's happened, and or Ian. And he'll help you. He'll pray with you so that you can articulate that God-given faith now. And so you can understand what it is to be in Christ. But it's wonderful. Friends, if we're going to suffer, and we are, probably. We're not suffering yet, I know. But the possibility's there. It's going to be more difficult to stand for Christ. What is going to make the difference? I want to suggest to you, it is not, you know, how good-looking we are. It is not how well-educated we are that's going to help us in those days. It is the truth of our relationship to Christ. To know that we live according to his pattern. He suffered and then went to and then received glory. We too must do the same thing. And the blessing we have together, friends, is that we have a loving Father who has clothed us in the robes of his Son so that we can approach him with joy. Not just for today, not just for tomorrow, but for eternity. The Lord bless you.